to everybody. I just wanted to take this opportunity to welcome everyone again to the third session of our teachers training program through the teleconference. Before I begin this evening, I would just like to kindly request those of you who have joined, if you would kindly mute your phone from your end, except for the speaker and the moderator for this evening, just so that there will not be any disturbances on the line during the prayers or the message or even the discussion for today. So again, if you would just kindly mute your phone from your end, there will be an opportunity, if their time permits, for anyone to be able to ask questions at the end. We have collected a series of questions for this evening, which will be used for today's session. And before I begin, I just wanted to open us up with a word of prayer, and followed by that, we will explain exactly what we will be doing this evening. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for gathering us this evening, and for being in our midst, and for your presence being known to us. We pray especially for this session as we continually prepare for the teacher's training certification examination. We pray for our Sunday school, especially for our teachers, that you will mold them and prepare them, and continue to teach them in a way so that they may be able to experience you and be able to know more about you and be able to pass on the faith and the life of the church to our coming generation. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, especially upon our beloved Evi Chamachan as he leads us this evening, and for all those who are gathered here and for those who are not able to make it. And we continue to glorify your holy name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and always and forever and ever. Amen. As I mentioned this evening, I just wanted to welcome everyone to this session. This session will be a little bit different from the previous two sessions that we had in the last 2 weeks, as we will be following more of a question and answer format in a moderated session. And so I wanted to first introduce our beloved Chamachan, Reverend Deacon Evi George. Chamachan is a graduate of St. Tikhon's Orthodox Theological Seminary in South Canaan, Pennsylvania. I had the privilege of being able to study with him at seminary for almost a year, and he also completed the liturgical training program at Orthodox Theological Seminary in Kottayam. Chamachan is now residing at the Northeast Diocesan Center and is also serving as the secretary to His Grace Zechariah Mar Nikolovos, Metropolitan of the Northeast American Diocese. And he's a very familiar face to many of our youth, and we are very much privileged and blessed to have him here this evening and agreed to join and lead us in this discussion. And the way we have formatted this is Mr. Gladstone Mamman, who is the coordinator for the Teachers Training Certification Program of the Southwest Diocese of America, will be serving as the moderator for this session. And basically, Uncle will present a question to Chamachan, to which he will provide a brief answer as much as possible. And we will continue throughout the hour to ask a series of questions that we feel are important and that we feel would be beneficial for our teachers to know and to be able to understand and comprehend in preparation for the upcoming exam. And we did give an opportunity for teachers to send in questions. I think we received a few, but we have also added to them, and we have tried to make it as cohesive as possible, and also try to make it as clear in terms of the questions and try to revise it. So I hope, again, this session will be very beneficial to everyone. Please do take notes that you see fit according to the discussion and according to the answers that Chamachan is providing. And also, this session is being recorded and will be provided on our diocesan website so that you can go back for it and use it as a study resource, as a guide as well. And I just wanted to begin with that. And once again, I just request anybody who is on this line who is not going to be speaking this evening, specifically Evi Chamachan and Gladstone Uncle, anybody else apart from them, if you would kindly mute your phone from your end, so that there would not be any disturbances on the line during this session. And at this time, I ask beloved Gladstone Uncle to lead us in the session for this evening by presenting the questions.
Thank you, Ajahn. As Ajahn mentioned, we will be first telling the question that will be addressed, and then Samasan will respond with the suggested answer, explanation, etc. So the first question that we are going to address is, many church fathers use the term theosis or deification as the ultimate goal of a Christian. Samasan, can you please explain briefly these terms and the process? When do we become saved? I repeat the question. Many church fathers use the term theosis or deification as the ultimate goal of a Christian. Can you briefly explain these terms and the process? When do we become saved?
Thank you, Ango. And before I begin, I'm pleased to be here. I'm honored to be here, and just want to say thank you for Diju Ajahn for your kind words. So starting with the first question, this question of theosis, deification, divinization, which the church fathers often use. Also, it comes up in the liturgical life of the church as well, in our songs, in our prayers. Not necessarily the term theosis or deification, but descriptions of it. Descriptions of becoming like God, descriptions of divinizing or sanctifying and becoming like Christ. We see that in Scripture as well. The question is, Ango, correct me if I'm wrong, is what exactly is theosis? Is that what the question is?
Yes, Imagine. What is theosis? And, you know, we say that is the ultimate goal of, you know, as Matthew 5:48, you know, we have to become perfect like our Heavenly Father.
As the Heavenly Father is perfect. Right.
And then when do we become saved? No.
Right. So I think even before we tackle this question, I think there's certain background information that we have to address before even answering this question. This is a very deep question, and it's a very important question that we need to address. So before that, let me just briefly say that, what orthodoxy brings us, or what Christianity brings us in that sense, is not just merely remission of sins or saving us from death and destruction. It is a passageway in which we become completely one with God, to be in union and communion with God. We see in Scripture Christ saying things such as, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. You know, when we talk about the Eucharist, he specifically says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the Son of Man, you have no life in you. And whoever receives of this, I will abide in them, they will abide in me. So there's this language of abiding within each other, being in communion, union with each other. Of course, all of our descriptions will fall short of what exactly theosis or deification is. But we know one thing for sure, it is that we as human beings are called to this kind of a life, which is a life of theosis, life of deification, which is, simply put, putting our will aside, putting our ego aside, putting our pride aside, that we conform our will, we conform our life towards the life of Christ, in which we become one with Him. So through the liturgical life of the church, through the sacraments, through the through fasting, through prayer, through ascetic practices, we conform our life and our will in such a way that it is not we who live, but Christ who lives within us. So we see that kind of a language also used by St. John the Baptist when he says, I must decrease and he must increase. So, of course, the ultimate goal is perfection, which is having the fullness of Christ within us. So the fullness of Christ abiding within us. Because we born into this sinful world, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of becoming fall short of who Christ is. So through baptism, we are reformed into his image and given, and we are given the grace through the Holy Spirit to grow into the likeness of God, which is deification, which is theosis. So it is not only setting apart or putting away sinful behaviors and sinful way of being, but also taking upon the life of Christ, in which through the life of Christ, by living the life of the church, by through the prescribed quote-unquote medicines of the church, which are the ascetical practices, fasting, prayer, reading of scriptures, looking at the lives of the saints and seeing how they were deified and they were sanctified. And hence, by conforming our will to God's will, we become one with him. So in a nutshell, that is theosis or deification. So it's basically being in union, communion with God.
And Sanatan also, when do we become saved?
That's a good question. Now, it boils down to, before I answer that question, I think it's very important that we look at the term saved, because oftentimes it's a very much used term. However, we do not really understand what that really means for us in terms of deification, in terms of theosis. If we look at how the scripture uses saved, the Greek word sozo doesn't necessarily just mean to save somebody from destruction. It also means healing. It means to heal. So the term saved in scripture has a healing or a medicinal effect type of a meaning in the term saved. So when we use the medical model here, so in other words, if I get a cut on my hand, of course, I would put medicine on it, I would go to the doctor, and in order to prevent infection from happening, I would obey what the doctor tells me to do. So this is a similar model that we use in the church, because what is the church after all? It is a hospital. The church is a hospital for sinners. So being in a hospital, we approach the heavenly physician, who is God himself, who gives us medicine, treatment, in such a way that we become healed of our infirmities. So, when we look at the life of the church, we see, especially during Lenten times, the readings, the gospel readings are particularly about healing. We see God healing the blind man, the leper, the paralytic. So all these are examples of our spiritual state, which is in seek of healing. Our souls are seeking healing, healing from passions such as lust, greed, pride, avarice. All these things are in which we need, quote-unquote, saving from or healing from. So these are things that prevent us from theosis, from deification, being in union with God. Jealousy, greed, anger, all these things in our spiritual life prevent us from being in union with God. So salvation, in that sense, when we look at the model, the medical model, as healing, salvation is a process. Salvation or being saved is a process. Just like if I get a cut on my hand, it's not going to heal within a second. It will take time. I need to put medicine. I need to make sure that it's clean. I need to make sure that I put proper ointment or medicine, whatever it may be. It will take time. It's a process. So similarly, in our own life, our whole life is a process of being saved, a process of being healed. Now, that is, in that process, we are sanctified, we are purified, our minds are illumined, and we, in the process of being healed or being saved, we acquire the mind of Christ, as St. Paul says to, he exhorts to the Corinthian church, to acquire the mind of Christ, which is having an illumined mind in which it is not, our prideful selves thinking anymore in terms of how to live this life. It is Christ himself dictating us. Christ's mind, you know, being within our own mind so that we are in union with him. So how do we know that we are saved? Well, that's a trick question, because there is no apparatus in this universe that we could measure how much we are saved or how less we are saved. One thing we know for sure, that the fullness of the healing that we are looking for in our spiritual lives is provided in the Orthodox Church, is provided through the liturgical, sacramental, ascetical life of the Church. Now, this is provided to us not by mere men, but by Christ himself. Christ himself gives himself as a means for healing, because the Church is the body of Christ. It is only by being part of the body of Christ, by receiving the body of Christ and being grasped and grafted into the body of Christ, that we become who Christ himself is. And that is theosis. I believe it's St. Athanasius who said, God became man so that man will become like God. And the process of becoming like God, growing into the likeness of God, is theosis, is salvation itself.
So, Samarsan, we cannot say that I am saved at any point of time. It is a process, and the process may be completed only at the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Yes, and it doesn't have an end in itself, because theosis, even after our death, you know, we grow from glory to glory. You know, there is no end in being union with God. So when you think about God himself, he's an eternal being. So in order for a creature to become eternally living within an eternal God, it is an eternal process. So it goes beyond time and space. So even after our time here, if that we choose to live a life of Christ, we will be growing towards glory to glory, from image towards growing into the likeness of God, even after our death and even after the second coming. So it's an eternal abiding within God, so to speak.
Thank you, Samarsan. The next question. In comparison to other Christian denominations, why does the Orthodox Church baptize infants, and what is the Church's understanding of the sacrament of holy baptism? Are we born again Christians? Repeat the question. In comparison to other Christian denominations, why does the Orthodox Church baptize infants? What is the Church's understanding of the sacrament of holy baptism? Are we born again Christians?
That's a good question, Angle. I think before I address the question of baptism, I think it's important that I address what Orthodox Church is, or what the Orthodox Church claims to be what it is.
Okay.
So oftentimes when I speak with those who are of non-Orthodox, or sometimes even Orthodox, those who are in the Church, you know, oftentimes this word Orthodox, you're Orthodox, brings a negative reaction to people. Oftentimes when people think of Orthodoxy or Orthodox, they immediately think of rules, regulations, and traditions, man-made traditions, and it creates an allergic reaction, so to speak, especially in the Western context. You know, when we talk about dogmas and faith and, rituals and traditions, all these things create a negative reaction, because they don't understand the fact that, you know, what exactly tradition is. So let me address what that is before I address the practice of infant baptism in the Orthodox Church. So when you think about tradition, it literally means in the Greek, the fathers who wrote scripture, the Gospels, when they write tradition, they write in the Greek paradosis, which means to hand down. So literally, whatever that they have received, they have handed down to the next generation, so to speak, to their successors. So the question begins, so who did they receive whatever that they received from? They received from Christ. In fact, we see St. Paul talking to the book of Galatians, I'm sorry, to the church in Galatia, stating that, you know, if you received things from me, and if you threw that out, it's okay to throw those things out if it was strictly from me, or if I created it and you rejected it. But you should preserve whatever that I've given to you exactly how it is, because I did not make it by myself. I received it from Christ. Tradition comes into the church through two means, the oral tradition and written tradition. We have the written tradition in the church, such as, you know, scripture, you know, the lives of the saints, you know, the written prayers of the church. All those are, on one side, the written tradition of the church, and then we have the oral tradition that's passed down to us in the mystery. So there's no need for the early church to write these things down, because it was so important that they didn't see the need to write it down. It was lived out. So they passed down this oral tradition by just living it out. So we see that language in Scripture as well. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, all these talk about oral traditions. They talk about, St. Paul talks about how you should hold fast to the traditions, both what you have heard and received from me. So all the practices that we have today are passed down to us, handed down to us, from the time of Christ himself. So that is why we claim this exclusivity, that we have the fullness of the truth. Now, fullness of the truth means that we have the fullness of the healing, the fullness of the medicine, so to speak, the fullness of the truth. Now, Bible itself talks about where the fullness of truth is. And this is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. St. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the church is the bulwark of truth. The fullness and the bulwark of truth is found in the church, and not anywhere outside of that. So the Orthodox Church claims to have the fullness of truth, the fullness of the practices, the fullness of what Christ revealed to mankind, preserved in the Orthodox Church, not as a mere museum, per se, but by living out the life of the church, by preserving the teachings to us. Now, this question of infant baptism. Now, of course, historically looking at this practice, it was definitely there in the early church. We see even in the early rubrics of how to do baptism, you know, if you look at in the writings of the Apostles of Rome, Cyprian of Carthage, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, all of them talk about baptizing infants in their writings. This is from the 1st century, 2nd century practice, you know, that's still passed down to us. Now, did Christ intend infant baptism? Well, if it's in the early church, then absolutely. So this is not a question of, in the early church, of course, you know, they had these questions, you know, why do we baptize infants, you know, and how do you go about baptizing infants? And they give an explanation of why and how, and they, of course, if you look at the writings of the Fathers, like I said, Cyprian of Carthage, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, they explain it, they explain why. And basically, when we think of infant baptism, again, it goes back to theosis. Everything in the church, every practice, every teaching, everything that we do in the church goes back to theosis, goes back to divinization, goes back to union and communion with God. If it does not, if any of the teachings and practices does not lead us towards deification and theosis, that means that practice is not supposed to be in the church. So if you feel that there is a practice in the church that does not lead us towards theosis, either you probably have misunderstood the practice. You probably don't understand why we exactly do it. So in the case of infant baptism, we do not baptize infants for the remission of sins. Clearly, no child born of a woman, born with sins. This is the teaching of the Orthodox Church, that no person inherits, in their body, the sin of their parents or their ancestors or of Adam. So every person born in this world is without sin. However, every person is born with the consequence of sin. So we are all born with the consequence of sin, which is our gravitation or our inclination towards sin. So my willingness or my desire towards overeating or lying or all these passions, greed, lust, all these things, I'm born with that inclination. However, I'm not born with sin. So when a child is baptized, it's not for the remission of sins, even though those prayers are in there. It's more for an illumination of the mind. It is more for making that child into an abode of the Holy Spirit. So just like that child needs physical nourishment as an infant, so does that child need spiritual nourishment. Of course, every child has a soul. How is that soul fed? Through by being part of the church. And the church nourishes this child through the sacraments, through the prayers, and through the teachings of the parents, through the teachings of the church. So this child is made into a living abode of the Holy Spirit, set apart so that this child will have communion with God, even as a child, so that as a child grows, the child will still continue to work on the child's salvation and be able to direct their life towards the life of Christ, so that this child may be able to live in union and communion with God. Of course, we see even in Scripture many examples where children are called to be baptized. We see in the Acts of the Apostles, the language of the whole household being baptized. Of course, household included children. And it says, the promise for you regarding baptism and to your children, and this is in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, the term that is used for you and your children is tekna, which literally means infant. So this practice was done in the early church. The understanding is very simple, which is this child should receive the Trinity, should receive the abiding of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a child, so that throughout childhood, this child will have the gift of being in union with God, even before sin tries to enter into this child.
Also, are we born again Christians?
Well, it depends upon what that term means for us. For the Protestants, it means something else. For us, we look at Scripture and it says, what does it mean to be born again? Of course, this is from the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asked this question, how can a man born in this world be born again, in the sense where he thought, the person who is born in this world needs to go back to the mother's womb and come back out again. Well, Jesus says, wait, that's not what he means. He means to be born of water and spirit, which is what he was talking about is baptism. Of course, we have our physical birth into this world, but we also need another birth, which is being born through the church. The church functions as a mother to us, because just like a mother who nourishes the child and gives life to the child, so do we Christians who are part of the church receive life and nourishment and sustenance through the life of the church. So are we born again as Christians in the sense of the conversation between Nicodemus and Christ? Absolutely. We are born again through water and spirit. We had our physical birth, and we had our spiritual birth. So that is the rebirth that we are talking about, which is a life that is promised and dedicated, the covenant. We made a covenant on the day of our baptism, which is you know, throughout my life in this world, I will live a life oriented towards Christ. Now, for the Protestants, it means something else. For Protestants, it means an outward affirmation or intellectual affirmation of believing in Christ as Jesus Christ. Christ as the Messiah. So, for us, it's not just a mere quote-unquote contract. It is a covenant. It's a promise of living a life in communion with God. It's not a mere intellectual affirmation. In fact, Orthodoxy, when we think of Orthodoxy, we immediately think of all these practices and rules and regulations and dogmas and teachings. All these things are supposed to lead us towards theosis. It's all supposed to lead us towards communion with God. So, in that sense, it's not an intellectual affirmation. It is a promise that we're making to God, saying that I would live a life orientated towards Christ through the life of the church. So, keeping in mind that the church is the mother, we receive nourishment and sustenance through the church, through the sacraments, the grace of God which we receive through the blood and body of Christ, through the anointing of the Moron, and all these different means become in a way in which we grow towards the likeness of God. So the answer is yes, we are, as Orthodox Christians who are baptized in the Orthodox Church, we are indeed born again.
Okay, thank you so much. The next question is,
why does the Orthodox Church practice confession before a priest? Is it not enough to confess our sins directly before God? Repeating the question, why does the Orthodox Church practice confession before a priest? Is it not enough to confess our sins directly before God?
Thank you for that question. So I think I need to go back to what I was talking about, you know, seeing the whole picture. The church, though, is a social institution and it has all these structures in this world. At the end of the day, when you take away all these external things, the church is a hospital for sinners. Simply put, it is a hospital for us who are sick. Of course, you know, Christ himself in the Gospels talks about, you know, a physician being needed not to those who are healthy, but those who are sick. When he's talking about the sinners and the righteous ones, he compares the righteous ones with those who are healthy, and he compares the sinners with those who are not well or those who are sick. When we look at that model, and when we look at the medical model, we who are sick and who have gone to various treatments for our sicknesses, we know what the methodology or the way in which we go about receiving that treatment. What do we do? Okay, for example, you know, it's spring or summer season, whatever, you know, sinuses are out there, so you get sick, and then immediately, of course, we try to do all these various methods to treat our sickness, okay? So it may be, I don't know, taking over-the-counter medications, all these things. If it doesn't work, what do? We go and see our physician. We go and see our doctor. Now, when we go to the doctor, why do we go to the doctor? Because it's been a pattern in our life. The sickness has been a pattern in our life. So now that sickness may look like anything that we may be struggling with, which may be a pattern of lying, a pattern of greed, a pattern of avarice, lust, or a love of money, whatever it may be. So when you are not able to find a remedy for that, you need to seek out help. And of course, the devil will tell you that, of course, you know, oh, don't worry, you could take care of it yourself. You don't have to go and see somebody. You don't have to go and seek out treatment. And that's one thing that the fathers would say over and over again. In our spiritual lives, if you think that you could do it by yourself, you're deceiving yourself. No one in this world have achieved higher states in their spiritual lives by themselves. They have always sought out help. They have always sought out help from different spiritual fathers and mothers to the priest. So the church provides us with that avenue. the church provides us with us having to go to a priest to go and show our sickness or our disease that we are struggling with. Now, we have this misconception that why do we have to confess to a priest? Why does the Orthodox Church teach about confessing to the priest? And my response would be, we have no such practice. We have no confession to a priest. In fact, we do not confess to a priest. We confess to God. We confess to God, and in which we make that confession by going to the priest, who is the receptionist to the doctor. He is the one who makes the appointment between you and God. He is the one who stands as a witness between you and God. So that when you approach that holy altar, the gospel, the holy cross that you are sitting in front of, the representative of God, the priest, makes that appointment so that you are there and you are able to confess to God and receive the proper healing and treatment from God himself. Because at the end of the day, it is not the priest who forgives the sin. It is God who forgives the sin. It is forgiveness and grace comes from God through the priest. Of course, we see in Scripture God giving the authority to the priest to forgive, to remit sins. So that authority is given to the apostles, in turn given to their successors and their priests, and so on. So we have to keep in mind that we have to use this medical model in which, you know, we go to the physician for healing, in which the priest functions merely as a receptionist to the doctor. Now, you may ask, why do we have to have that priest there? Why can't I just go and confess to God directly when I go to church? Well, it's very simple. Again, can you go and find medicine for yourself for your own treatment when you're sick? No. There are certain things that you may not be able to see about your own self, which you need a help of a physician, which you need a help of a doctor, so those who are trained in the spiritual life, those who are trained in terms of finding the proper treatment for various spiritual sicknesses, you need to seek out those doctors. So in which the priest functions, who, when you show the sickness, they are able to give you the proper treatment for it. Now, there is private confession and there is personal confession. Private confession is when you see that pattern of sickness in your life and when you approach the throne of God as Christ, as the priest, as a witness, you know, and doing confession within the church setting. However, there is personal confession in which we should do every moment of our lives. So when we are in our workplaces, in our schools or families, when we do something that we're not supposed to do, you know, whether it may be cursing or bad behavior or having a sinful thought, all these things that we deal with in a daily basis in which we cannot immediately go and seek out a priest for confession, we should be able to confess every day. In fact, the church fathers are very clear that, you know, do not wait for private confession in order to do personal confession. So personal confession should be done every day. In fact, the church fathers say, before you go to sleep, before you retire to sleep, you should recollect what happened throughout the day and think where you might have hindered in terms of relationship, where you have fallen short in terms of your relationship with Christ. So you seek out those things and you say, Lord, forgive me. You know, I've fallen again. You know, help me to begin, have another new beginning tomorrow, O Lord, so that your grace will be present in my life, so that I may be able to lead a life orientated towards you. Personal confession should be done every day. However, when you see a pattern of sin or pattern of sickness in your life in which you know that you don't have any control over, or you feel that it's too much for you to handle and that you cannot find treatment for it, you have to seek out the proper remedy in which it requires you to go to another person. And in fact, when you look at Scripture in the book of James, when James is writing, confess your sins to one another, the Greek word that James uses for confession is exomologesis, which literally means to speak out, homologia, confess, exo, the term exo, out, to outwardly confess. It is a dedication of yourself, which you did on the day of your baptism. On the day of your baptism, you renounced Satan and his works, and you accepted Christ as your Messiah and his works and his saints. Now, in confession, you're reaffirming that, Lord, I promised you on my baptism that I will orient my life towards you, but I fall short of that. Forgive me, help me to have, give me another chance. Give me your grace, O Lord, so that I may be able to have the strength to resist the evil one. So that's where confession to a priest, confession to God comes, in which priest functions as a witness. And yes, we should confess every day, even if the priest is present or not.
So, Samarsan, we are saying that even though we may be thinking that we are confessing to the priest, actually it is God who is sitting there and receiving the confession and giving the remission of sins and forgiveness of sins.
That is correct. If we truly believe that the bread and wine turns into the blood and body of Christ on that altar, when we go to confession in front of that altar, we have to believe that God is listening to what we are saying. It's very basic in that sense, where, you know, God dwells in his temple, right? I mean, he is present within us. We even say this in the liturgy: with us is the Father, with us is the Son, with us is the Holy Spirit. And he's not just there, you know, during Gurbana. No, he is ever present in his temple. So when we approach that throne, God is there and he listens to our confession. And of course, confession doesn't necessarily need to be in a church setting. Of course, there are, you know, confession in emergencies could be done at homes and at different places as well.
By the same belief and faith, we can say that when the Holy Qurbana is being celebrated, it is not Achan who is celebrating the Holy Qurbana, but Christ who is celebrating.
That is correct. Because it's not, Qurbana is not a mere remembrance in a sense where we remember something that happened in the past. No, it is actually taking place in the present. We make what has happened 2,000 years ago present in a mystical way at the moment when the Qurbana is actually happening. So we are actually going back into the upper room. We are receiving the blood and body of Christ, exactly how Christ himself gave to his disciples. So again, in a mystical way, of course, the priest doesn't look like Jesus. The priest looks like your own priest from your own church. However, he represents, once he steps onto the dargah, or the step, once the liturgy begins, he functions as if Christ is present there.
Thank you so much. The next question is,
throughout Christianity, the terms free will and predestination are often used to describe man's salvation and path to eternal life. Can you briefly explain the Orthodox Church's understanding of these terms and the Church's belief? Repeating the question. Throughout Christianity, the terms free will and predestination are often used to describe man's salvation and path to eternal life. Can you briefly explain the Orthodox Church's understanding of these terms and the Church's belief?
Sure. So when we talk about free will, again, it depends upon who you are talking to. So when we talk about the belief in the Orthodox Church, what free will is, we are strictly extracting teachings from Scripture, again, written tradition, and oral tradition, the writings of the Fathers, and what they have given to us through their union with God, through their deification. So this is what they have taught, which is man is born with free will. We have free will. We have the choice. God has given us the choice to make decisions in our life. Now, That is part and parcel of God's love. If God did not give us free will, then we would be no less than of a robot, in which we are programmed to be a certain way. Free will gives us an opportunity to consciously make a choice to accept God's love or to reject God's love. Yes, His love is so wide and so deep and so eternally there that He even gives us the freedom to reject His love. That's free will. So now, the example that the Church Fathers often use when we're talking about free will is, you know, how we attain sainthood, how we attain theosis. It's man's free will making a conscious choice to live a life of Christ and God's grace meeting together in which creates our salvation. Okay? So again, let's use the medical model. I'm sick, I'm on my bed, I have a choice to remain sick on my bed and do nothing about it, and what will happen to me? If I do not find the proper treatment, I will be even more sick, and then my sickness will eventually lead into a disease in which I may not find a cure for. Now, if I make a conscious choice, sitting on my bed, saying, you know what, I should get out of my bed and find some kind of a treatment for my sickness, then I'm making a conscious choice to go and find that treatment. So I am, you know, taking God's gift, which is free will, and making a choice to find healing. Now, God provides us with that healing through His grace. So when we make a conscious choice in our free will to participate in the grace of God, the term that's used by the Church Fathers is synergia, you know, God's working with our working together. So Church Fathers talk about how, you know, God operates in our life when man cooperates with God. We cooperate with God in terms of salvation. So salvation is not just God's work or just God's or man's work. It's God's work and man's attempt coming together, which we call salvation. Just like a patient doctor. Just because the doctor wills the patient should be well doesn't mean that the patient is going to be well, because the patient needs to participate in the treatment plan. Same way, just because the patient feels the need or has a desire to be well doesn't mean that the patient will be well. The patient needs to have the participation of the doctor. Same way, in our own salvation, we as a patient need to work with the physician, the doctor, God, to work out on our salvation. So free will, again, using the medical model, just like a sinner or doctor, we have free will. We have the choice to remain in our sin and reject God's love, or we have the choice to, you know, throw away our sin and receive God's forgiveness and healing. Now, this question of predestination, is your life predetermined? And, you know, every choice that we make, is everything predetermined, you know, till whenever. So now we have to be careful with this question, because we are now entering into God's mind. We're trying to tap in to see what is God thinking, or what is this whole picture from God's point of view. Now, we have to be very careful, because the Church Fathers would say, you know, that's entering into areas in which our minds cannot comprehend. You know, what does it mean to be predetermined? Like, you know, a movie already shot, and then we're in the middle of the movie, and we're just playing out the movie throughout our life. Is that what it looks like? Well, God being sovereign, God knowing everything, of course, knows out of his, in his economia or in his knowledge, knows what's going to happen. However, His knowledge does not determine the choices that we make. We still have free choice. We still have free will. So, again, let's not try to understand God's mind. However, one thing is for sure, that nothing is predetermined. If we were predetermined, that would mean that we have no free will. If everything was predetermined in our life, then we would have no free will. Then we would might as well be robots, because we do not have choices in our life. We cannot choose what kind of life would we want to lead. However, we do have a choice.
Thank you, Samantha. The next question is, why cannot the Protestant church members partake of Holy Communion in our church? Repeating the question, why cannot the Protestant church members partake of Holy Communion in our church?
Angel, if I may ask a question, is this going to be the last question? I'm just being aware of time.
One more question, if we can address.
Okay, all right, so no problem.
Is that okay, Samarshan?
Yeah, that's fine. I'm just being conscious of time, that's all, so that I could answer it, so that I will give enough time for the last question. This question about non-Orthodox receiving Qurbana from our church. Now, that's where we have to, again, understand what is this church about? You know, why even receive Qurbana? What's the purpose? What is the point? What does it imply when we actually receive the Qurbana? You know, is it just mere remembrance of what Christ did 2,000 years ago? Is it one of those things of, of course, you just live a good life as long as you don't, murder or steal or commit adultery, this, that thing, and of course, Qurbana is just a small part of our life. No. According to the Orthodox Church, according to what Christ has taught, Qurbana is central in our life with Christ. That is where we receive the grace to live a life of communion with God. So that it's the language that Christ himself uses when he compares. We see St. Paul using the language of a marriage. We see St. Paul using the church, the relation between church and Christ as a relation between a bride and a groom, right? We see that kind of language even in the Old Testament. Whenever Israelites would go and worship idols, Christ would condemn them of committing adultery and fornication. Why? Because Christ's relationship with his church is a marriage relationship. Christ marries his church on the cross. So it's very important for us to have that understanding, simply because that's exactly what happens in the liturgy itself. When we receive the blood and body of Christ, we are entering into the heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, and entering into that marital chamber. We are receiving God himself. Of course, when we talk about marriage, it's only, in the theology of marriage, physical relationship, being a husband and wife, being united physically, is only understood and accepted in the context of marriage. Now, that same analogy is used when we talk about Christ and his church. So us individually are married or are being one with the body of Christ, as if in a marriage. Now, a person who marries into a life of Christ, in which we are all called to, a life in the church, when we enter into a marital relationship, it is a committed relationship to only those who believe what Christ has taught and what Christ has affirmed. So a person who does not affirm who Christ is and what Christ has taught, exactly how he taught it to his disciples, they are not worthy to receive the blood and body of Christ. So a Protestant who does not acknowledge certain truths about Christ, such as about his mother, the Theotokos, or about communion of saints, or about even the divinity of Christ. There are some Protestant churches who does not even teach that Jesus is God. That Jesus is just, they teach that Jesus is just a good role model, like Martin Luther King or, Mother Teresa. Jesus is not really God, Jesus is just a good guy, he's just a nice guy, a good friend to have. They are not worthy to receive Christ because they don't believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe what the truth that's revealed to Christ, by Christ to the church. So when you enter into a conjugal relationship with Christ. It's only who is worthy, who accepts these truths, who are worthy to receive Christ. That's why in the early church, you know, after the Nicene Creed, whoever were not believers were asked to leave the church. Because now whoever remains in the church, they're only worthy to receive the blood and body of Christ. So that whoever accepts the Nicene Creed, henceforth can they be able to receive the blood and body of Christ. So when in fact, the early church fathers clearly in their writings talked about, you know, you should not, you know, non-believers should not participate in the Eucharist, in Eucharista, the term that's used, because Christ has taught that what is pearl should not be given to those to dogs, for they'll just trot over it. So that's the example that's being used. So of course the blood and body of Christ, they are pearls, they're treasures. It's Christ Himself. So those who accept Christ and accept His truths are the ones who are worthy to be entering into that marital relationship with Christ through the sacraments and the life of the church.
Okay, thank you so much. And the last question is veneration of cross idol worship. Repeating, is veneration of cross idol worship.
Okay. How much time do I have left?
Yeah, it's okay, Samarshan. We can go a little over. That is no problem.
Okay. So is it idol worship? So now let's talk about what exactly idol worship is. Idol worship is giving glory to an object or somebody else or something in which that glory is supposed to be given to God. So the glory that we ought to give to God, that we're giving to something else. Well, in that sense, we have to make the distinction between worship and veneration. We do not worship the cross as cross is our God. We venerate, we revere cross as a tool in which was used by God for our salvation. So, of course, again, it goes back to the life of the church. This was done in the early church itself, you know, kissing crosses, wearing crosses, making the sign of the cross. All these things were done in the early church. Now, the purpose is very simple. It is through the cross that we receive salvation. How? Now, it is through the death of Christ on the cross that in Him, you know, He died, He went into Sheol, He broke Hades, He released the souls that were kept in bondage under sin and death, and it is through the cross, through that tool, that we were able to receive salvation. Now, when we venerate the cross, what we're saying is, we're not saying, cross, you are our God. What we're saying is, God, you use cross as a tool to defeat death, in which we will continue to glorify you through the cross. We continue to glorify your suffering, your death, your resurrection through the cross. Cross is a means, it's a tool in which we venerate, because it is the tool which God Himself used to defeat death. God, Christ dying on the cross, He used the cross as a tool to defeat death. Hence, we also in our spiritual lives use the cross as a tool, as we live and remember the cross that was used against death and sin and devil, so that we ourselves in our own personal lives may be able to defeat death and sin and patterns of sin in our life through the sign of the cross. We are so many examples in the lives of the saints where, you know, making the sign of the cross, prostrations done with the sign of the cross, wearing the sign of the cross, that they were able to defeat various temptations when the devil physically incarnated in front of them and started tempting them. It is through the sign of the cross that they were able to get rid of the temptations and trials. So we are not worshiping the cross as God. We are venerating, revering the cross as a tool which was used for our sake and for our salvation.
Okay. Thank you, Samarsan. We have not been able to address all the questions, so if the teachers have any additional concerns or questions, please email to the TTC ID and we will respond with the answers. This was the final session. We thank Abhi Samarsan for his spiritual insight and orthodox understanding and his discernment and coming to our help and taking care of this session. He is a great resource. Thank you, Samarsan, for taking the time and effort. And
thank you for having me here.
Thank you, Samarsan. And we did three sessions. The recording will be available in a couple of days on the diocese website. We will send out an email on that. We wish the teachers all the best for their exams as they prepare. As stated earlier, if there are any questions, please email us. Is there any? So, Samarsan, if you can lead us in a word of prayer for closing the.
Sure.
Thank you, Samarsan.
Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this evening that is given to us, O Lord. Lord, as we close this session, we ask you that you be ever present in our lives, intervene in all the things that we do. We especially pray for all the teachers and leaders who are in this conference call as they prepare for their teacher's evaluation exam. Be with them and guide them, illumine their minds as you illumine the minds of the apostles. Be with us and guide us through our lives. Send us your Holy Spirit so that we may be able to live a life dedicated to you at all times. We ask all this in your holy name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and in the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Samarsan. Good night. Thank you, everybody. Good night.
Thanks once again. Good night.